Well, good morning, Tara. It's good to see you guys today and be with you. Last week, we began talking about the gospel. Seems appropriate enough in a church to do that. But there's a lot of confusion around that term, gospel. To a lot of people who are outside of a church community, it might seem completely strange. They might think of gospel only as a music tab on iTunes that they never buy anything from. Or they may think of gospel as the thing that that guy standing on a milk crate yelling at people in the city square is proclaiming to do. But even inside the church, gospel often gets misidentified and is given a very narrow, thin, anorexic definition that ultimately turns out to be wrong. It's my belief that you can't have, you know, fractional gospel. You can't have two-thirds of it right and think, well, at least I did that well. It's not the gospel unless it's all of it. And we talked last week about what it means to take a fresh look at something we as church people may be too acquainted with, too familiar with, and move by with all the brevity and quickness of the slide on a sorry board. We start, we sort of tune out, we know the gospel we believe, and there it is at the end. And we spoke of the gospel as a narrative of creation and fall and redemption and reconciliation. And we contrasted that to the ways that we as people in the church can have very narrow views of the gospel, like a theological gospel only, where it becomes this heady collection of truths from the Bible. We assign them big words, we can put verses and parentheses after them, we can even memorize these things, but the theological gospel can only feed the human mind while starving the soul. The point of the theological gospel often ends in knowledge, which just brings pride, or one's ability to best someone else in an argument. There are those who would say, I don't want anything to do with the theological gospel. I just want the experience. I want to feel the gospel within me. I want to know that it's mine, that I'm someone who's forgiven, and that I can live to go to heaven because Christ died for me. And while those elements are true, when missing the other pieces, they become that fractional gospel that isn't fully true, because that gospel is little more than a personal IRA retirement account for you to be in heaven. There's no change necessarily that we look for in ourselves, or nothing that we would give outwardly to other people. We may believe just that little bit and have no knowledge of the rest of what the gospel is supposed to fully do. For others, they're so concerned with the outside, the consequences of the gospel, that they can ignore both the theological and the personal, and the gospel becomes a mission to change and improve things around us. And we think of the gospel as a way to better the situation for the poor, as a way to bring justice to the oppressed. And while the gospel is all those things, it can never be only those things. It's more than our efforts to improve the mess that we ourselves made. It's ultimately a reflection of knowing all of Christ, owning that in ourselves, and reflecting that outwardly. When we spoke of this gospel narrative, we had to begin at the very beginning. And we turned to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and we talked about in the beginning God creating. And we saw in this gospel, before even the creation existed, this eternal being who didn't give any explanation of his existence. It was just there. And from this one came a word. And on this chaotic and formless earth, life was there. Order was brought by the presence and word of this God. And life was brought, teeming with animals and fish and birds. And then finally life in this one special image. Everything else just a word that gets said and put aside, and the beings are there. But this one, God, it says, takes the earth and he forms with his own hands the shape that he wants and breathes into the nostrils of this clay lump the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. I mean, it's almost the images you can see of someone who's breathing resuscitation into someone. It's that intimate, that close. No other part of creation like that. And from this breath comes life. And he makes a garden where this person belongs. And belonging isn't just place because it wasn't full or good for Adam to be alone. And so he makes Eve. And place and that community of the two of them are where they are meant to be. And as the image, they're meant to reflect God. They're to fill the earth and give order to it. Subdue it is what the scriptures say. And what they mean by that is put order to that earth. And they're to procreate, to be fruitful and multiply. And just like God who gave life, they're supposed to give life to the image again and again. These things were meant to continue, but they didn't. And a future that could have been was lost. And it was all because of an enemy. The serpent comes into the garden and he tempts Adam and Eve to eat the one piece of fruit they were not supposed to. You see, God gave provisions. All the food was there for Adam and Eve to eat. All the seed-bearing plants were theirs, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you might remember last week we talked about Satan's temptation and deception was not something radically different from what God said. It was the most dangerous lie. It was the lie that really looks like the truth. He didn't tell them, you know, you shouldn't eat the fruit. You shouldn't be good. You shouldn't be like God. He doesn't want you in his image. You should be like me. He tells them, no, God knows that if you eat this, you'll actually attain the end that he wants for you, to be in him as an image. You'll be like him. He tells them that God's goal can be had in some other way. And as a result, there's no longer this deep sense of life, but now there's death. Death is defined in the Bible as separation. It talks about being absent from the body. The spirit is death. The body without the spirit is dead. And Adam and Eve die a spiritual death. They're no longer with God. They actually end up hiding. And there's a displacement. They no longer belong in the garden. They're put out. There's a displacement even within their community. Doesn't seem like they belong together. It shifts from this celebration of the love and connection that God gave man and woman to blaming, where Adam now isn't reciting poetry that she's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, but he says, God, it's your fault because the woman you gave me steered me the wrong way. And community isn't tight anymore. It becomes competition and blame. And the things they were supposed to do to fill the earth with the image and to subdue it are frustrated. The work is by the sweat of the brow. And the people no longer look like the image of God. They look like the image of Adam and Eve. And the life that they give in Cain and Abel ends up being the place where the first murder happens. This is a catastrophic loss with a sadness that I can't even imagine. Think of your deepest, greatest loss, the time when you were most mournfully, sorrowfully crying out. It's probably a very hard time to get to, but it may be the death of a family member. It may be the loss of what you thought was the great opportunity. It may be the end of a relationship that you thought was so important. Adam and Eve knew what it was to know God. They knew what it was to have that life. They knew what it was to know exactly where they were meant to be. And they knew what it was to understand what they were meant to do, and now they lived outside of all of those things at once. It's the great catastrophic loss of all times. And it would have continued this way. It just would have been life in this world as it ought not to be forever. If it weren't for another word that God spoke, not the word of direction, but the word of promise. And in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That there would be this one, a masculine singular pronoun, he. And he would be from the woman, not the man and the woman, oddly enough, does God say, will produce this seed. And he'll receive an injury at the back of his foot, a smaller injury from the serpent. But he'll crush the serpent at the head. At that moment, with that promise, faith becomes the most important element in continuing to live out life and place and meaning in the midst of this place of loss. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. If you don't, put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. And you can turn to page 520 in that Bible and you'll find Isaiah 53 right there. These promises continue, just like all the loss continued. If you start reading Genesis after the fall, it's all about this one was born and died, this one died, and then this one died. And as you keep reading the Bible, you find these people called the prophets who keep speaking of the promises, and they even make them more and more refined. In Isaiah, we're going to find the picture of the promise so clearly given. I want to begin actually just before the beginning of chapter 53. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken from the for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put to him grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your care and provision for us. We confess there are many times we don't understand how that works. And while in moments we have faith and we wait and grow strong in you, we also confess, God, there are many times we don't believe. We grow impatient and don't wait. And your promises, Lord, don't seem good to us anymore or aren't even remembered by us. God, today as we open your word, we pray that you would help us to see freshly and deeply the gospel. Lord, I pray you to encourage the hearts of many through the story of reconciliation. And I pray that for many who have never heard and understood what it is that you've given in this one, that today would be a day where you would give them sight and you would recover them. We thank you for this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. With every loss, there's this potential of rescue. There's something about the hero quality of a rescue that drives us to the edge of our seat and leaves us rooting for that hero to save. Not long ago, there was a pilot who seemed to be having a normal day. taking his plane off, landing it like he had done so many countless times before. At the end of the day, he reported to his wife that he simply had some problems at work that day and he'd be home a little late. What he didn't fill in is that that plane had catastrophic failure and that he landed that plane on the Hudson River. And many of us remember and watched as people safely exited the wing of that plane into rafts and lived. And we celebrated a hero. And people wrote books. They did special. My wife got me the DVD on the guy for Christmas because we love and long for the hero story. That's because we live the gospel narrative of loss. We understand what it was we were meant to have on some level. It's built into us to know that life should be better. There should be justice. There should be community. There should be spiritual life. And when we see even little pieces of that recovered, we celebrate. Because that loss is so real and present. This isn't just a story of a people in a book. This gospel narrative is our story. It repeats from Adam and Eve right up until this day. You can find all the tragedy. I mean, we want the recovery so immediately, but it doesn't come that way. If we were watching this story unfold for the Old Testament right through, we'd probably see Abraham and think this is going to be the hero. God spoke to this man. Just like with Adam, he's given this man a word. And the word that he says is, you're going to have life, you're going to have sons. Oh, it'll be just like the image being put all over. And you're going to have land. Oh, it's just like the spreading and subduing. And we watch and watch and there's no son. And as Abraham experiences that, he determines, much like the tragedy of following the lie, that there's another way. It won't be through waiting on God. It won't be through he and his wife. It'll be through an affair with his maidservant that they'll have the son. And it's tragedy all over again. And then there are moments we watch God intervene in the story and we don't understand. When the son finally does come, God says to him, I want you to take this son, bring him up to a mountain and sacrifice him before me. And we sit and wonder, who is this God now? Everything we saw before was good. Everything he created, he pronounced good. He's the one who cursed the enemy. He's the one who gave us provisions and prohibitions to follow. What is this that he would tell a father to sacrifice his son to him? And only at the last moment does he interrupt and provide a ram who's caught in a tree. Oh, there's that tree again, part of that narrative. And the ram gets killed instead, and God begins to call Abraham friend. We love heroes, but they're distant. Friends are the people close to us who understand what we go through. The gospel narrative moves now from creation and loss to redemption and reconciliation. This is the good side of it. This is where all that re as a prefix comes in, and it's all the things that were lost or recovered. The differences split or reconciled. The life that was dead is revived. And it all happens in this one hero, the Christ. It begins similarly to Genesis. Turn quickly to John chapter 1. You're in the New Testament now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John would be the gospel, so it's the fourth of those. And begin right at the beginning again. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning. And right away, if we're reading this and we understand the story that God gave in the scriptures of creation, it sounds just the same. It's Genesis 1:1 all over again in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Genesis 1, put in one sentence, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming to the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The narrative echoes these exact same pieces. There's this beginning, and in the beginning in Genesis, the first words God spoke were, "Let there be light," and there was light. And there's this beginning of this one who's the Word, and it says, "He was the light of men, and him was light." And then God breathes life into man, and there's life in this one. And Christ comes to earth with the miraculous power of God. When we read the stories that we read every year around Christmas time, when we hear of the angel coming to Mary and saying, "You're going to be with child. Your womb, which is now empty and vacant and void, will have the Holy Spirit come upon it, just like upon that empty and vacant earth. And you, a woman alone, without the intervention of man, not your community creating this in the way everyone else would expect, you will become pregnant with this child by the Holy Spirit." And the echo of that promise that has been walked through by faith, full of difficulty, full of more frequent definition of that promise by the prophets who said he'll come out of King David's line, he'll be born of a virgin, is now here. If you understand that whole story of creation and loss, this is the moment where we reawaken to say, there's no more waiting. The promise of the seed, the one who would be born of woman to crush the serpent, has come. You see, the quality of the hero had to be completely different in order to reconcile and rescue this story. Because everyone from Adam's race had the same problems as Adam. We were born with sin. We weren't going to hear God's voice fully. We weren't going to recover in and of ourselves and do the things that needed to be done. We might think constantly, if we just had a little more of something, it would work. If we just had better people, we could make it work. Well, when God preserved Noah and his family, he calls him righteous Noah, the best guy left on a wicked planet, destroys everybody else. And righteous Noah starts trying to make a garden again. He's trying to restore things, and he grows a vineyard, and he makes wine, and he gets drunk, passes out buck naked, and his son walks in on him and sins, and all hell breaks loose again. It wasn't just having a better person. And we think, well, maybe if God was clearer, maybe if the explanations of what we're to do and not to do were pronounced with explicit clarity. I mean, how many times have you prayed that? God, if you just tell me exactly what to do and exactly what not to do, I'll just do it. How many times has that been just this sighing, frustrated prayer as you're trying to blindly feel your way and you just want to know exactly what to do? Well, Moses comes and he brings the law to the people, and it's very specific. It's how to treat cases of medical problems. It's how to solve legal disputes. It's how to create a religious system of the temple. And Israel falls apart and goes their own way. It's not just a matter of having more information. It's not just having better people. It's not even just saying, if we had more stuff, if we were comfortable and had the right place. He brings them to that land full of milk and honey. And they end up expelled from that land just like they were expelled from the garden. The problem wasn't anything else but the quality of the hero. Every man and woman who is heroic in the Scriptures, every man and woman today that you see pieces of the Great One reflected, will only ever have that. But the Christ alone, the one who alone fulfills that promise, has a quality that's different. He's fully man, but fully God. The Word made flesh. And he begins to unravel and live out and reclaim and rescue what was wrong with Adam and Eve. In Matthew chapter 4, it says that the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Now, the narrative's changed a lot. Where Adam was put in this perfect garden created by God for him, the rescuer is in a desolate desert. He's the only one there, except, of course, the enemy. Just like in the first story, the same thing happens. The enemy shows up. But this time, in this place, this one who was given this life defeats the enemy. He holds to the Word, and it means holding to an obedience. He doesn't sin. But that obedience was not about avoiding fruit from a tree. That obedience was about a tree. But in Adam's disobedience, he reached to take from it. In Christ's obedience, he reaches to give on it. There was a covering in a garden to come, an animal killed like there was in Genesis, but it would be that sacrificial lamb we read about in the scriptures this morning from the prophet. Part of redemption is the sacrifice of Christ as much as it is the incarnation of Christ. Eric, if we could just hit one more slide there. If in the incarnation we find Christ the one who stands with us, who tells us the truth, in the crucifixion we find Christ the priest who gives us the covering for sin. Remember the narrative. The last good photo of Adam and Eve on earth is they're together, the man and the wife, they're naked and unashamed. That's the last good piece in the family portrait. And then after they sin, they're hiding in creation, and God comes looking for them. And when he finds them and makes all the pronouncements of the consequences. See, sometimes we always call it a curse, and the Bible does call it a curse, but we mean something different. Cursing someone sounds like we're really mad, and now we devise something bad to happen to them, and we wish that upon them. The curse that God speaks of are really just the consequences of breaking a covenant. Just like he says to the people when he brings them into the land, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do these things, you'll be cursed and put out of the land. So it's really just the consequences. And as he's laying out the consequences on them, he then covers their nakedness. How's he do it? Animal skins. He takes this one animal who didn't disobey him, kills him dead, skins him, all the blood and guts going down and draining out, and takes the skins and covers them up. That image is echoed throughout that time of waiting of the prophets. Every time you would be a faithful person going to the temple, you would be bringing doves, you would be bringing goats, you would be bringing sheep, and you would see them executed. The priests in Israel must have known more than anybody else the simple true statement, we are a sinful, sinful people. Their job, day after day, slaughtering these animals for you and me. But now comes this place where the animal dies, the death is given. He's sacrificed at his own hands, and he does it on the tree. And he speaks about the promise that was given way back in creation, that he would come and crush the serpent's head. And as he dies, he speaks a new word. Not a word of prophecy, but a word of sure determination. He says, it is finished. It's finished. Adam's disobedience completely done. The recovery has begun in the sacrifice of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This parallel of the narrative of Adam and us and what we lose and the recovery of Christ isn't just something that we can think of in a clever sermon. This is written in the scriptures. Romans 5 verse 12 says, and following, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, we have that quality of Adam. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespasses. For if many died through one man's trespasses, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul repeats this a lot of times, right? I mean, there were at least four different ways he kept saying the same thing. The one thing that Adam did brought condemnation to all of us. We're sinners because Adam sinned and we're his offspring. We sin because we're sinners. It wasn't the first time that you did something wrong, you became a sinner. Your sin was just evidence then. It was a fruit that grew in you. Just like you plant a tomato plant and you care for it and water it. It doesn't become a tomato plant the moment you take a tomato off of it. You just realize the fruit of it. Or, in other words, babies look so holy because they can't really sin yet. And old people look so holy because they can't really sin so much anymore. And in between, we are exactly who we are. We're Adam's offspring. We're sinners. And we act like Adam. But this was different. This was obedience. If the life Adam had and Eve had was meant to be a life that would be obedient to God in order that the image would spread, they would have to avoid the tree. For Christ, obedience meant spreading the image of God, just like in the gospel narrative of fall. But for him, it meant extending himself on the tree and giving himself as that sacrifice. Redemption means the promise of God coming true and Christ standing with us. But it also means the promise of God, of Christ sacrificing himself for us. He didn't die only like a hero for Adam to rise to pay for that. He died and rose that all of Adam's race could know rescue from the sin that we all know like Adam. And he doesn't just die and stay there. The story here doesn't end in death like every other life story before this one. The story continues and there's a resurrection. And there's victory in this risen Christ over sin. Adam's sin is defeated. Over death, there's no longer this permanent end to every story. That everyone we know will become people that we mourn. And everyone who knew us and lasts longer than us will someday mourn us for a day and forget us for a long time after that. The story no longer ends with the judgment. It's a victory over sin and over death, over the works of the enemy, and it also breaks that curse, that judgment, those consequences. And in the resurrection, something good is established again. Rule over us. You know, as much as we're Americans and we hate the idea of rule because we had inbred British kings trying to tax us unfairly, I mean, that's a pretty fair reason not to like rule, right? When you have the, you know, big-eared products of incest telling you that you have to do certain things and you'll be taxed a certain way, you get angry. And we become people who have a rebellious streak that lives out almost as part of our national narrative that we're proud of. And I say this very humbly as a libertarian who doesn't like much of anybody ruling over me. I really want rule. I just want good rule. That's why, like you, I'm the person who gets so upset at unjust rule. It's not that I want nothing there. I'm not an anarchist. We get so upset because we know something more should be there. This is the moment in that story where that's redeemed and reconciled. Jesus doesn't rise so you can have a partial understanding of the gospel and stop at Romans 5 and say, he died for me, I'm forgiven, what's on cable? He dies so that he will continue to have rule over the sons of Adam, all of us. And this new story, this new narrative of reconciliation begins. Jean-François Lyotard was a writer who was a postmodernist. And he coined a term that gets talked about in popular philosophy and postmodernism today called the meta-narrative. And what he means by that is just the story that fits all of us, right? We all belong under this great canopy of the meta-narrative. But Lyotard says it's not like that anymore in a postmodern world. We used to believe in a simpler time, in the myths that made a meta-narrative, but now we've evolved to the point where there are only micro-narratives. The only thing that holds us together is our own subjective selfishness, and the way to understand the world is only simply to embrace that there is nothing that holds us together, just your small, short story. Were it not for Christ, I think I could get behind Lyotard and say, yeah, in this place of dissonance, in this place where the unity that people had, like Adam and Eve had, is now just a place of blame and competition and murder written on small and large scales, Yes, please, I'll just take the micro-narrative. Don't try to tie me together with the other monkeys on the mud wall. I want nothing to do with them. But in this moment, when Christ dies for all of Adam's race, when what was waited for is revealed in the resurrection, we are given life. See, the story continues because we are Christ's. And that life that was breathed into Adam when he was the dead lump of clay is breathed into us now. At his resurrection, Jesus will breathe onto his apostles and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The scriptures will describe the word as being God-breathed, and we're seated and born again because of that word. In John 10:10, it says that we are to have life and that more abundantly, that Christ came to give us life now and that abundantly. We know a different quality of life because of the quality of that hero. And that story is right now. You can know that life, different from a life where you feel only the impending doom of your death, different from a life where you're not sure what you're meant for and what you're supposed to do, different from a life where you feel like you belong nowhere and with no one. Life abundantly. But there's a not yet to this picture. The kingdom is sort of like a Polaroid photograph. You take it and then everyone gathers around and you shake it, which, if I understand right, all in the chemistry people at RPI can tell me if this is true later, does absolutely nothing to speed up the process of the chemicals in the Polaroid. But we all do this, and we wait and wait and wait. And you begin to see pieces take shape in that picture. You say, "Ah, that's me," because that's all we really look at in photos. The other people don't care, right? But good photo is a good photo of us. So we begin to look, and we see something. But later, that picture becomes more fully clear until we see it all. We're given life now. We're given the forgiveness of sins in Christ, an abundant life. We begin to understand what it is to have community and place and purpose again. But we're also given eternal life. That's the one that takes so much faith and waiting, because the picture isn't fully developed yet. As much as it would have been frightening for the people who were promised another land in Israel to walk with the Levites into a river that would cross, open as they cross, and they would walk across the Jordan into a land that was theirs, we're promised a life yet to come. Jesus said that where he went, he would make a place for us. If it was not true, he would not say it. We are revived. That's the good re-word right there. And the gospel continues that we are given place. The people were put out of the garden and didn't belong with each other anymore. We enter to this new place called the church. That's really the plural. That's the we part that takes us to a meta-narrative again. And when the Bible talks about the church, it's plural in people. Everywhere it says you, don't just become the individual American consumer and say, "me." Become the redeemed person of Adam's race and say, "we." When it talks about God having a family that he's the father of and seating us with his word, that's you, plural, are the family of God. Not just me. When it talks about in 1 Corinthians that we are one body and that Christ is the head, that's us moving under his headship. When it talks about in 1 Corinthians also in 6:19 and 20 that we are to glorify Christ with our body because we've been bought with a price and that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's a we that takes on that holy identity. And that place where we belong is the church. Yeah, there's all sorts of other things going on. You're going to have places where you work at. You're going to have governments that you're under. You're going to have little adventures and vacations all your own. But the story that's the meta-narrative isn't your job. The story that's the meta-narrative is not your catalog of personal experiences collected on Facebook. The story of your meta-narrative is that ecclesia, the church, that eclectic gathering of very different people who have these two things in common. We are sinners who are the sons of Adam, and we are rescued by the quality of Christ's righteousness given for us. And the gospel continues after we're revived. It continues after we're repatriated. That's the good we word of this reconciliation. We're also people who are retasked and given a purpose. When we talked about the gospel last week, we read from 2 Corinthians 5, and it said that we're called to be ministers of reconciliation. That our purpose is not to try to be collecting things. That our purpose is not to try to compete with the other man and woman to be more powerful or popular. That our purpose becomes the purpose of Christ. We take on the quality of this one. We're under the authority of this one who lived out reconciliation. Peter will describe it this way. He will say, you're a holy people and a royal priesthood. So we are supposed to become more holy, more sanctified, more like Jesus. We become people who now, instead of slaughtering the animals anymore, because that's already happened, bring confession of our sin to the slaughtered one for us, who rose. We become people who hear his word more and by grace live more like him. We become that holy people. And we're the royal priesthood. We're the ones who are supposed to be there, interceding for other people. The reason the priests were there is so that people could know the forgiveness of God. We're supposed to hear the word and have it change us and also reflect that word outwardly. The Bible commands us that we're to be people who preach the word in season and out of season. Only will happen if we're living constantly in the word. Otherwise, it'll just dry up. We won't be able to live out of season because like the tree that's talked about in Psalm 1, we won't be watered by a living, constant water. We're retasked as people in this story. So today, let me ask you this. Where do you find yourself in this narrative? Does that creation narrative of there should be something more? There was meant to be a deep spiritual life. There was meant to be a place with I belong, with people with whom I belong. There was supposed to be that family. There was supposed to be a purpose to my life instead of just doing things to collect some money to maybe have a break once in a while. And part of the narrative suddenly seemed less theological and more like you. But yet everything gets frustrated and I find myself separate from those things often because of the things that I do. Not just Adam's guilt. I can create my own catalog of my sin and be intimately acquainted with that. Do you see yourself in the Christ narrative of redemption and reconciliation? Just like that promise had to be received by faith, so reconciliation with God has to be received by faith. In Isaiah 53, it said, who would believe it? Even the people there who saw it wouldn't believe it. Without God's grace, we won't even accept the gift that was given. The band's going to come up and we're going to have a time where we celebrate communion. And what we celebrate are all the good re-pieces of that redemption and reconciliation. And it's a celebration that you can enter into by faith. That based on the character of the Christ who died, but also based on the character of God who promised. We can believe that promise. See, at the end of the day, there's no other reason that I believe that I'm going to find full reconciliation when we're fully developed as a community of people in heaven, other than God said it, and I trust him. If you're a person who's believed that, you're welcome. This isn't owned by a church or denomination. This is a gift from God where we come and we take a piece of broken matzah, symbolizing the broken body and sacrifice of Christ, and dip it in the wine or juice, the symbol of that blood that was poured out that we could have life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not leave us abandoned when we failed and fell. We thank you that that's just not a promise for Adam, but you will not abandon anyone in this room when we fall and we fail. God, it's only our own sense of shame that convinces us that you would turn away from us. It's only our blind ignorance that convinces us you were never looking in the first place. But God, your word says that you sought for Adam and you promised to Adam and Eve relief. And your word says that you gave your son to be sacrificed. Father, we ask that by faith you would help us to celebrate deeply and to walk away living and reflecting newness of life, revival in Christ, newness of peoplehood. Reorient our lives that we would belong to that community first and foremost. And God, the purpose that we've longed for, that you've spelled out as being part of your ministry of reconciliation, help us as individuals, but as a church, to be part of that. We thank you for these things in the name of the Father who prepared for us, in the name of the Son who sacrificed on our behalf, in the name of the Holy Spirit who indwells us when we believe. Amen.